And around Europe, even today, you can visit the graves of thousands of men and women who gave their lives for the witness of the gospel. And with this knowledge of God's truth in their hearts, they chose death rather than darkness.
Welcome to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gollaher, and as you've heard already here today, we are coming to our Reformation Month theme. And today it is Sola Scriptura, the Scriptures alone. I'll be reading a little excerpt also from Sketches of Church History, a book that's available. It is a very helpful booklet that will set out many aspects of the history of evangelical biblical Christianity right through the ages. So stay tuned with us right to the end of the program for that. We'll have our sermon on Sola Scriptura. But here, just a thought today from our devotional, Men of the Bible. With tears in his eyes and a trembling voice, the elderly pastor of a small urban church asked his congregants, "When are you people going to get it through your thick heads that God wants to bless you?" He knew that many in his flock had adopted a carefree approach to their walk with Christ, and he longed for them to know God's best. This dear man understood something that many of us miss today. God didn't give us the Bible in order to control us or hold us back. He gave us the laws and guidelines that will help us to achieve God's best in our lives. It's a lesson that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, never understood. God had called these young men to be priests for the ancient Hebrew nation. As priests, they were given many significant and solemn responsibilities. There was very little wiggle room in the regulations governing the tabernacle and the sacrifices. Sadly, Nadab and Abihu wiggled too much. They treated God's commands casually and carelessly, and it cost them everything. Why did the two brothers act in this way? The Bible doesn't say. It does make it clear that their failure to take God's word seriously cost them the blessings that God wants to generously give to everyone who will listen to him and obey his word. Nadab and Abihu couldn't get it through their thick heads that God wanted more than anything to bless them. How do you regard the word of God? Is it a code of conduct, a book of restrictive rules, or is it a roadmap to blessing, honor, and joy? That's how it ought to be. And I trust as you tune in to Let the Bible Speak today that the Lord will stir your heart to give your heart to the Lord, to serve him and follow him all your days. Now we're turning to our message from the pulpit of our Free Presbyterian Church, Sola Scriptura, the Scriptures alone, the rule of faith.
During this Reformation month, we want to remember the extraordinary history of God's moving in revival in the land of Europe. And that's what Reformation is, revival. It is a pouring out of the Spirit of God to enlighten men and women to the truth and bring them out of whatever form of darkness that they were in. The Protestant Reformation in Europe was a time of rediscovery. First of all, the Bible was rediscovered, preaching was rediscovered, and the gospel, especially that essential doctrine of justification by faith alone, was rediscovered. These things had lain buried in the dark ages of the medieval Church of Rome under the rot of tradition, moral corruption, and ecclesiastical ignorance. But the Protestant Reformation swept away that darkness, and the gospel shone brightly, the very light of the gospel into hearts. Now, today we are still reaping the benefits of the Protestant Reformation. The stand that was taken, the doctrines that were hammered out in the heat of spiritual battle, have been defined, refined, and have been committed to the very witness of the Protestant Church today. And so men like John Wycliffe, the morning star of the English Reformation, who stood for the Bible and gave his life for the Bible, that witness continues. John Huss in Bohemia was another reformer in the very early stages. He was a contemporary of John Wycliffe. Then in Scotland, the first martyr was Patrick Hamilton, and he again laid down his life at the very early stage of the Reformation, and then the torch passed on to John Knox, who became the father of Presbyterianism. And around Europe, even today, you can visit the graves of thousands of men and women who gave their lives for the witness of the gospel. And with this knowledge of God's truth in their hearts, they chose death rather than darkness. And that was the nature of the battle. And it was out of that battle that the five principles of the five solas of the Reformation was born. Sola Scriptura, the Word of God alone. Sola Christo, Jesus Christ alone as the only mediator and Savior. Sola Fide, faith alone, which became a very, very big issue to bring the gospel to men. Sola Gratia, grace alone. That means that it's God's gift and nothing else. And then the result, Sola Deo Gloria. One has likened this to four pillars built upon the foundation. The foundation is the number one, Sola Scriptura, and the other four pillars of this edifice, they rise up to hold up the whole system based upon Sola Scriptura. And this is where the battle rages to this very day. As I was doing some research for this subject, I came upon, not looking for this, but I came upon this testimony of Dr. Michael Ross, who is minister of Covenant Church in Matthews, North Carolina. And he related how over the last 10 years, there have been at least 50 outstanding Protestant ministers who have departed from Protestantism to the Church of Rome. And he took his source from a Roman Catholic magazine, which had an article by a lady writer, Elizabeth Alton, and that article was entitled, The Best Kept Secret in the Church. And it had a picture of Conwell Seminary of South Hamilton, Massachusetts. And under that picture of the seminary was this title, Protestant Seminary Manufactures Catholic Converts. And so you can understand that in that particular seminary, that Protestantism is being rejected and many are considering the doctrines of Rome. Now, in that account, he related that out of six that he had personal testimony of, now, I don't mean a personal interview with them, but he had certainly received information that six of them had defected to Rome over the issue of Sola Scriptura. They could no longer stand upon the Bible alone as their sole source of authority. And they turned to tradition, or what is called in the Roman Catholic Church authority, the magisterium. And that is the collection of writings or tradition handed down through the successors of bishops and popes who have built up this tradition that adds to the scriptures of truth. Now, what do we mean by sola scriptura? We mean the written word and nothing more. Scriptura, as in the word script, it means the inscripturated word. It is the word that is committed to writing. It's not an oral tradition. It's not handed down by word of mouth from generation to generation. But it is this specific written volume of truth compiled in what we call the Bible, the Word of God. And the Bible as we have it stands alone. It is the immovable rock which does not need the help of church councils, nor charismatic tongue speaking, nor some voice of prophecy to authenticate the Word of God. Now, I realize tonight that this is quite a big subject, and I want to look at it in three ways. First of all, the heritage of Sola Scriptura. Secondly, the Bible basis for Sola Scriptura. And then thirdly, the application of Sola Scriptura. And I think under those three headings, we can cover a fair bit of this subject tonight. The heritage of Sola Scriptura. We are here tonight, as I said, beneficiaries of the blessings that have come through the battle of the Protestant Reformation. And I spoke a little about the persecutions of Protestant martyrs and how they chose death rather than darkness. They would not sell out the gospel. And I want you to think of this in real terms. The reformers put the Bible in its proper place, and they put down all other sources of authority. Now, Martin Luther stands 10 feet tall among the reformers on this very position. He had, as a monk, nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg on the eve of All Saints Day, which was October 31st, and he had declared his opposition, especially to the seal of indulgences. But there came later a papal bull, which really is a papal dictum, that he was to give up all his writings and that they were to be buried or destroyed. And he was challenged that his writings were contrary to the church, and he was told to retract them. And in 1520, this papal bull or dictum came along. What did Martin Luther do with it? He burned it publicly before students, before professors. Now, he was a professor of theology, Wittenberg University. Think of the standing of the man. Think of his notoriety. And here he is now receiving from the Pope this dictum or bull to destroy his writings. What does he do? He destroys the papal bull. And he begins a movement now against the very powers of Rome. And it was 1 year later, in April 1521, that Luther was called to the Diet, or to the debating chamber of Worms, the city in Germany. And there he was to be questioned about his writings and his preaching. And at that Diet, there was the presiding officer of the Pope's council. He was a man called Johann von Eck. And he pointed to a pile of books upon the table. And he asked Luther to do two things. Number one, that he should identify these books as his own authorship, which Martin Luther did. Then he was also asked to recant, retract publicly, and repent of those writings upon the table. Now, he was meeting in a council of many, many dignitaries. The emperor of much of Europe at that time, he was right there in the midst. He was Charles V. There were dukes, there were archbishops, bishops, abbots, ambassadors, papal nuncios, and many others. And the place was a hive of activity. And when there was this standoff between Dr. Eck and Martin Luther, he pleaded some time. They permitted him a day, or perhaps two. I was looking at the dates, and I'm not sure whether it was 1 day or 2 days. But they gave him the required time. And so on the appointed date, he returned back to the chamber, the Diet of Worms, and you can understand that everyone was a breath waiting for Martin Luther's reply. His reply to that challenge has been described as the statement of the monk who shook the world. And here's his response. Unless I am convinced by the testimonies of the scriptures or by clear arguments that I am in error, for popes and councils often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot withdraw. For I am subject to the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me, God. You can understand that with that final answer from Martin Luther, there was a furore in the chamber. His life was immediately threatened, and he went into hiding in the Wartburg Castle. But with such a public response and challenge to the whole system of Rome, there were reverberations right across the land. And it lit a fire in Germany, which led to the fall of the dominion of Rome. And Protestantism was spread throughout the land and Europe through Luther's stand. And his stand was sola scriptura. He pointed out that I am subject to the scriptures. And that is the very foundation and the spirit of not only Protestantism, but Bible-believing Christianity. Once you take any other position, if you move an inch to the right or an inch to the left, how can you call yourself a true, faithful Bible believer? He was not the only, of course. There were in Bohemia John Huss, whom I mentioned that he had laid down his life. And he replied in the same way when he was challenged. He said, yes, so far as they agree with the doctrine of Christ, but when I see the contrary, I will not obey them, even though you burn my body. That was the reply of John Huss. Now, though that term, contrary to Christ, he learned that from John Wycliffe, the English reformer. And he likewise took that same stand. And this became the very position of the Protestant reformers right around. I've mentioned Patrick Hamilton in Scotland, John Knox, and that position, the heritage, sola scriptura, has come right into the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was finished in 1647, some 250 years after Martin Luther, that he had taken that stand. But it has become the definitive position of Protestantism. Let me read to you what our confession, chapter 110, says. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees or councils, opinions, or ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. Now, a few proof texts are given, and I think it'll be wise for us to look at those tonight. Firstly, Matthew 22, verse 29. And here is the biblical proof for this very position. Matthew 22 and verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now the controversy here was the resurrection. And verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, and here is a quote from the Old Testament, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. So our final appeal in any discussion, any debate, any disputation on truth, our final appeal is to the Bible, the Word of God. And the church is built upon the Bible. That's our only sole basis of authority. And that's our heritage. And when the Christian church gives up the doctrine of sola scriptura and we move to either reasoning, men's opinions, or falling into the tradition of men, we have departed from the very life-giving and safe position that the Protestant reformers have given us. And so this is the confession of our Free Presbyterian Church. This is the position we take, and we are of this tradition, and this is where we stand. The Word of God alone.
On this Reformation theme this month, I want to introduce you to a book called Sketches of Church History by S.M. Houghton. This will sketch for you 20 centuries of church history from the early disciples, apostles, the early fathers, right up to Constantine, the expansion of the Roman Catholic Church, emperors and popes, to the Reformation and on to more modern times. So send for this book, and it's available through Let the Bible Speak. On page 59, we read, King John, in the year 1215, the year in which English barons, headed by Stephen Langton, required King John to sign Magna Carta. Innocent III called a general council at Rome, to which all Christian rulers sent their representatives. 412 bishops and 800 abbots were present, and besides there were delegates from the patriarchs at Alexandria and Antioch. The patriarchs of Constantinople and Jerusalem appeared in person. Innocent, in his opening address to the council, told them that the Lord had given to Peter not only the headship of the church on earth, but also dominion over the whole world. And as every knee must bow before Christ, so must all render obedience to Peter and to his papal successors. No prince, he said, has the right to rule unless he serves Peter, and so the papacy, with reverence and full submission. At the same time, Innocent III put forward the doctrine of transubstantiation, which lies at the very center of the service called the Mass, and which asserts that by the words of the priest, the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, they are sometimes called the elements, cease to be bread and wine, and literally and actually become the body and blood of Christ. Hence, they are to be worshipped. The council accepted the doctrine, and thereby legislated idolatry. Under Innocent III, the papacy was at the height of its power and its supposed glory. The church and the world were at its feet. Kings fell down before it, rendering homage. Most of Europe was subject to its sway, but not all men were caught in its mighty current. Christ had his 7,000, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. There was even an Elijah in those days, a real servant of the Lord whose name was Bernard of Clairvaux. He, we have already mentioned him as a promoter of the Second Crusade. Although he was subject to the popes, and erred in many ways, in his heart there was the unquenchable fire of God's grace and the dominating power of conviction, compelling him to testify to the truth as far as it was revealed to him by the Word of God. Successively he had been appointed Bishop of Genoa, Milan, and Reims, but he declined these honors, for, said he, the Word of God teaches me not to strive after great things. Many of Bernard's followers became men of fame and held high positions. One of them even became Pope. And when this happened, Bernard admonished him with the words, "Remember that you are a successor of him who said, 'Silver and gold have I none. Gold and silk and pearls and soldiers you have not received of Christ, but they came to you from Constantine.' Never strive after these things. Would to God that before I die I might see the church as it was in olden times, when the apostles cast their nets, not to catch gold and silver, but the souls of men." Bernard, himself a monk, founded many monasteries, and his advice was sought by men of rank and influence. He wrote Latin hymns, some of which have been translated into English and other languages. Shortly before his death, he said, "There are three things in which I base my hopes for eternity: the love of God for his children, the certainty of his promises, and the power by which he will make these promises come true. Such a hope does not rest on quicksand, but on the rock of ages." Martin Luther said of him, "If there ever has been a pious, God-fearing monk, then it was Bernard, whom I esteem much higher than all other monks and priests through the globe. I never heard or read of his equal." The condition of the church in the Middle Ages was pitiful. The masses of the people had a blind faith in the doctrines and traditions of the church and never inquired whether they were in harmony with the scriptures. Few could read. Books were scarce. It was a rare thing for a man to have any real acquaintance with the Word of God. Superstition increased alarmingly. The doctrine of indulgences gained general acceptance. The church taught that forgiveness of sins might be obtained by the rendering of service to the church, and the 13th century indulgences were even sold for money. We could go on in this book about the state of the church prior to the Reformation, and we will continue on in the week to show you God's mighty grace in bringing millions to the truth of the gospel out of that darkness. I'm reading from Sketches from Church History by S.M. Houghton. This book is available if you are in contact with us. Thank you for listening to the broadcast. Now stay tuned with us for our final.
This is Pastor Ian Gollaher, and you're listening to Let the Bible Speak. I hope you've been blessed today through the ministry of God's Word. I'd also be delighted to talk with you. My personal phone number is 604-897-2040. Please call to let me know that you're listening, and we can open the Bible and pray together. For all the information about our radio ministry in Canada and our churches in Buffalo, Scarborough, Port Hope, and Barrie, please go to ltbs.ca. If you have been blessed today, please kindly consider helping us to cover the cost of airtime. Your gift, large or small, will make the difference. You can donate online at ltbs.ca or by mail. Our mailing address is LTBS 18790, 58 Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S 1M6. My phone number again is 604-897-2040. And remember to join us again at this time next week on this station as we let the Bible speak.